this the Lord's Prayer. We call it the Lord's Prayer, but it's really more the disciples' prayer. Jesus is teaching the crowds about prayer. And really, when we look at the prayer, we understand that Jesus could never have prayed this for himself. Jesus could never have prayed forgiveness for his debts because he had none. So he's teaching the crowd about prayer. Yet, though it's more the disciples' prayer than the Lord's Prayer, that does not take away even the smallest part of its beauty and its sublimity. J.C. Ryle says, "These verses are few in number and soon read, but they are of immense importance. They contain the germ of everything which the most advanced saint can desire. Here it is, its fullness. The more we ponder every word it contains, the more we shall feel this prayer is of God." Right through chapter 6, Jesus is making us realize that how we think about God is of crucial importance, and it's a controlling influence on how we will practically live out our lives. Perhaps no part of Scripture as well known as this passage that we're looking at today. People who have never seen a Bible or heard the true gospel preached have nonetheless heard this Lord's Prayer. But it's also a prayer that is very often better known in theory than in practice. Today, as we study this prayer, we're going to try to understand the theory and the practice and to put the theory into practice. Now, the first thing we need to do is remind ourselves of the context, because last week we left our series in Matthew in order to focus on our 125th anniversary celebrations. But 2 weeks ago, we were in Matthew 6, verse 1 through to 18. And that whole section includes this little section that's been read today, the Lord's Prayer. As we examined those 18 verses, we found that Jesus was teaching on the subject of our righteousness, or our acts of righteousness, or our spiritual disciplines. Jesus spoke about giving and praying and fasting. And we found that in his teaching, he was throwing the spotlight on the motives that lie behind our so-called spiritual acts. Jesus was showing us that why we do something is as important as what we do. And we looked at those three hypocritical characters that Jesus sketched out for us. Mr. I give a lot, verses 1 to 4. Mr. I pray a lot, verses 5 to 11, and Mr. I fast a lot, verses 16 to 18. And we saw Jesus exposing some of the real dangers surrounding our spiritual disciplines. For example, the dangerous desire to be seen and honored by people, or the dangerous hypocrisy that focuses on the outside without giving any attention to the inside, or the dangerous quest for a worthless reward, the reward of being praised by people rather than the eternal one. And Jesus also taught in those 18 verses about how to avoid those dangers of hypocrisy and show and pretension through being discreet in the area of giving and fasting, through solitude and honesty in the area of prayer, and through having a concentration on our internal motivations rather than the external show. Now, as we focused on the need to keep it real in our spiritual life, we passed over very quickly this wonderfully beautiful and powerful prayer that's become known as the Lord's Prayer. And so this week we're going to go back and look at it in a little bit more detail. But notice, Jesus teaching his disciples the Lord's Prayer was to, it was in the context of, and it was to counter the kind of hypocrisy that he was showing in the rest of that section, the kind of hypocrisy of Mr. I pray a lot. Verse 7, he says, "And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard by their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this." And we have the Lord's Prayer. So we're just going to walk our way through the prayer. asking some questions, looking at each sentence in turn and asking God to speak to us and to help us to understand this prayer in all of its depth and all of its wonder and all of its beauty, and also to accept the implications that it has for our lives. So the first question, who are we to pray to? Question one, who are we to pray to? And the answer we get is our Father in heaven. Our Father. Jesus encourages his followers to pray on the basis of an intimate relationship with God. This fathered relationship points to respectful dependency and affectionate intimacy. In first century Judaism, children were powerless dependents, and the fathers were seen as strong providers, examples upon whom their children could depend. And Jesus calls us to pray with a dependence on God our Father, the Father who watches over us, the Father who provides for us, the Father who protects us. But depending on yours or my experience of having an earthly father, that might impact how we see our Father God. You might see that phrase, our Father in heaven, differently depending on the experiences you've had with your earthly father. You might be one of those whose father abandoned your family and failed to be there, failed to provide, failed to protect. There are over 3 million single-parent families in the UK, the vast majority of them headed by a mother. Now, not all of those are a result of father failure, but quite a few are. And if that's your experience, then you might find it difficult to warm to the idea of God as Father. It could be worse. Maybe you've come from a home where your father was present, but he was a tyrant, an abuser, and his violence has corrupted your whole idea of what it is to have a father. But there's another side of that as well. The other side of it, though, is perhaps you've experienced an altogether more modern father, a more indulgent father, a father who's just there to meet all of your needs and all of your wants and to provide all that you're after. And there was never any discipline with this father in your life because love and discipline just seemed irreconcilable. And so all you have is an indulgent father there to meet your needs. That's not the portrait that we have here either. Or perhaps you've come from a culture where obedience to the father, to the parents, is highly prized, rightly. But if you don't do what the father wants, then you're rejected, you're pushed away. The father's love is conditional on you obeying. Again, that's not what we have here. None of these portraits of father is what Jesus has in mind when he tells his people to pray, our Father in heaven. When Jesus speaks of God as our Father, he has in mind a wonderful, beautiful, perfect relationship where there is respectful dependence and where there is affectionate intimacy, where there is loving communion, where it's good and it's wholesome and it's perfect. It's as it should always have been. In calling him Father, we are declaring that which the Old Testament saints were only able to see dimly, the fact that we are actually children by faith in Christ. Paul says in Romans 8, "For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God." And so if you have had a faulty father in your life, an abusive father, an absent father, a controlling father, then turn away from that idea and embrace the Father God who loves you and has made you his own dear child. We've been truly adopted into the family of God if we know him as Lord and Savior. And that's why we can call him Father, perfect Father. We don't call him Father as a title of honor in the way that our Roman Catholic friends call their priest father. We call him Father because that's what he is. He is our Father upon whom we can depend. and with whom we have a relationship of loving, intimate communion. He is our Father by adoption and through the power of the Spirit. And notice again who it is Jesus tells us to pray to. He tells us to pray to our Father, not to the angels, nor to the saints, nor to his mother Mary. We are to pray to our Father in heaven. So this is the first wonderful thing about this prayer that Jesus has given us. It encourages us to know that God is our Father and that he is in heaven. And our Father is the greatest, the most awesome being that there is, and he resides in heaven and he wants to hear from us. Let this truth reside and resound in our hearts and fill us with confidence. But there's more to consider when we ask this question, who are we to pray to? For the second clause says, hallowed be your name. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. So what is his name? What does it mean to hallow his name? Well, all over Scripture, we get to see what God means by his name. We can go all the way back to Exodus chapter 3, when Moses is standing before the burning bush and God is speaking to Moses and telling him to go back to Egypt from whence he's just escaped. Go back and lead my people out. And Moses says to him, but who shall I say has sent me? And God said to him, I am who I am. Say this to the people, I am has sent you. The most fundamental thing that can be said about God is that he is. He never had a beginning. He simply is from all eternity. Let's stay with Moses for a while in Exodus. Exodus 33:19. Again, God says to Moses, I will proclaim before you my name. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. And I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. At the heart of God's name is his sovereign freedom. He makes the choices to do whatever he wants in accordance with his infinite wisdom. Again, God to Moses in Exodus 3, I appeared to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob as God Almighty. His name is one that is filled with infinite power so that he cannot be defeated. And his infinite power, his omnipotence, is a guarantee of his faithfulness. Again, Exodus 34, when God came down a second time on Mount Sinai, the first thing he did was declare his name. He said, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. We see that he is a merciful and loving and gracious God. Exodus 34. Again, on Mount Sinai, you shall worship no other God, for the Lord, you shall worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. God has created us to love him and to enjoy him, and he is offended when our hearts are turned away to love or enjoy other things more than him. Let's leave Exodus and go all the way to Revelation 21, verse 6. It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Every single human being, great or small, have their beginning in God and they will have their end in God also. We will all meet him in the end for blessing or judgment. Then Isaiah 57, I am the high and lofty one whose name is holy. He is holy. He is above and separate from all that is common and ordinary. Our God exists from all eternity. He is free. He is omnipotent. He is merciful. He is the beginning and the end of everyone that will ever live. He is holy. He is jealous for our affection. That is his name. And Jesus says, pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Great be your name. Reverenced be your name. J.C. Ryle tells us that the glory of God is the first thing that God's children should desire. Michael Green tells us that for God's name to be hallowed is that we long for his name or his character to have top place in the world and in the hearts of men and women. That people might know him and see him as he truly is. This one who is from all eternity. This one who's free and omnipotent and merciful. This one in whom every human being has their beginning and their end. This one who is holy. This one who is jealous for our affections. His name. That this name might be known. That this name might be valued. That this name might be prized. That this name might be exalted. For who he is. Jesus said in John 12, Father, glorify your name. By God's name, we mean all of the attributes of him that he has revealed to us. And here in this prayer, Jesus tells us to pray that the name of the Lord would be hallowed, would be glorified, would be magnified. Now remember, this is not just about mouthing these words parrot fashion. This prayer comes in a section that's all about exposing hypocrisy, exposing play acting. It's about what's actually going on in our hearts, what our true motivations actually are. It's really about our true longings and desires. And Jesus is saying, have a true longing and a true desire that his name would be glorified, that his name would be hallowed. As we watch all of the media coverage and rightly reflect on a life well lived, there should be a longing and a desire that Christ's name would be hallowed. That's why I was overjoyed when I watched Tim Farron's speech in the Commons. Because he stood there in Parliament and sought to hallow the name of Christ. That should be your heart's desire, that his name would be hallowed. To see God's name honoured is the greatest joy to those of us who love God. Lord, great, awesome, mighty, and glorious be your name. Tell me, are we interested in the glory of God? Are we interested in seeing his name hallowed in this world of ours? So who are we to pray to? Our first question, we're to pray to our Father in heaven, whose great name is to be hallowed and glorified. Our second question then, whose will should be done? Whose will should be done? Well, again, we have the answer. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus instructs us to pray for the coming of the kingdom and that his will would be done on earth in the way that it is in heaven. Now, when we pray, your kingdom come, there are a couple of levels to that request. Firstly, it's a request for the kingly rule of Christ to be brought to bear more completely in our own individual lives. It's a prayer for the extension of his control over the lives of those who currently rebel against him. It's a prayer for the spread of the gospel. Come, Lord Jesus, and save sinners like me. Come, Lord Jesus, and extend your control upon the families in this city of Glasgow. Come, Lord Jesus, and establish your kingdom of grace in many more lives. Those of us who are Christians today are people upon whom the kingdom of God has come. Christ's rule has been established in our lives. But secondly, this prayer for the kingdom to come is a prayer asking that the Lord Jesus Christ might come again. It's a prayer asking for him to come and bring this scene of time to an end and set up his glorious kingdom that will never end, where there is no sin or death or sickness or pain or tears. It's a prayer that cries from the bottom of our hearts, come, Lord Jesus, come in all your glory, come in all your majesty, come in all your power, come, Lord Jesus. Is that how we feel this morning? That we just want the Lord Jesus Christ to return and to bring this scene of time to an end, that we might dwell in his presence for all eternity? At the arrival of God's kingdom, in the fullness of glory, he'll wipe away every tear from every eye. There'll be no more pain or mourning or crying or death, for the old order of things will have passed away. Therefore, to pray for the kingdom to come is to pray for the greatest joy possible to fill the entire cosmos. Can we pray like that honestly this morning? Lord, your kingdom come in the lives of every person in our families, communities, our nation. Lord, come back, establish your kingdom. Is that how we feel as we pray this prayer? As we think of the priority of the kingdom, we also pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This part of the prayer reveals that our truest happiness is in the submission to God's will. It's a prayer that's totally unselfish because it lays aside my will and it lays aside your will and it says, God, your will be done. This prayer recognizes the sovereignty of God and encourages each one of us to bow down before his sovereign purposes. It's not about my wants. It's not about your wants. It's not about my needs being met, my desires being met, or your desires being met. It's about God's will. And again, there's a number of aspects to his will being done on earth as it is in heaven. When we pray that prayer, we're asking that God's laws and God's ways will be obeyed as perfectly and willingly and consistently as they are by the angels in heaven. As perfectly as the Lord obeyed in Gethsemane when he said, your will be done. We're asking that that kind of obedience might reside in us. We're also asking that those who reject him might be brought to obey him. And we're also asking that those who do obey him will be able to obey him all the more clearly, all the more fully, even better. Are you remembering what Jesus said about hypocrisy? He doesn't just want us to mouth these words, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. He wants us to really mean it, to desire it greatly, to allow that desire to impact our own lives, to shape all the little intricate details of all of our individual lives, so that we become more obedient and more zealous for the kingdom of God. So here we have this first part of the prayer to God about his greatness and his glory. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And the focus is wholly on the glory of God. Now the next few clauses of the prayer turn the focus to our needs, to our needs for daily bread, for forgiveness, for deliverance from evil. And often when you read the commentators, the prayer is split like that. The first part, focus on God. Second part, focus on us. But I think it's important that we don't overplay that division between the focus of God, the focus on God, and the focus on our needs. For our greatest need is the glory of God. He is our greatest need. More than all the other things, he is our greatest need. We were made for the glory of God. We can never be what we were intended to be until our lives are properly focused on the glory of God. Unless our vision in life is properly focused, then the whole of our lives will be more or less distorted. So seeking after God's glory in no way detracts from a person's life. In fact, his glory is the point around which all of our lives must revolve. So as we move on to look at these felt needs of ours, remember that what we've already discussed is our greatest need of all. So question 3, where are our needs met? Verse 11 says, give us this day our daily bread. Who is it that provides for all of your needs? Your food, your clothes, your housing. Who provides it all for you? Do you do it yourselves by your hard work and your skill and your entrepreneurship? Is it all yours to do with as you please? Or is the reality that all you have because God has given it to you? This prayer teaches us to acknowledge our entire dependence on God for the supply of all that we need in life. It comes ultimately not from our skill or our effort, but it comes from the hand of God. I think we're supposed to remember the Exodus generation and how they made their way through the wilderness on their way to the promised land. And day by day, the Lord provided for them their food. There's some debate about the Greek meaning of the Greek word translated daily. Increasingly, scholars are coming to the conclusion that the word means more than simply our daily provision, and that the verse might be better translated, give us today our bread for tomorrow. And not only in a material sense of ongoing provision of food and drink, but in a much more profound sense of food for God's tomorrow. Give us the things of the eternal kingdom today. Give us the things, the blessings of the last days. Give us it today. Give us it now. All we have from God. And it's right to ask Him to meet our needs. Question 4, where do we find grace? Again, the prayer tells us, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. When do we stop needing grace? Never this side of eternity. And this part of the prayer recognizes that we are sinners, and we always will be sinners until that day when we stand face to face with the Lord. We need to daily confess that we are sinners and to look for pardon and grace. I don't mean that we keep going on asking for forgiveness for sins of the past, things that are in the past. What I mean is that we are such fallen creatures that there is not a day goes by when we don't need to come to God seeking His forgiveness for the words said or the thoughts thought or the deeds done or the motives behind even good actions. We need to come to Him for forgiveness and for grace because we need His forgiveness and His grace. You see, this passage kicks in to touch all ideas of self-righteousness or self-justification. If we really think about this sentence, it forces us to recognize our utter and our abject need of the Savior and our total inability to stand for even a nanosecond without Him. But it also puts upon us a responsibility to forgive others for their wrongs. Michael Green says, if we are to open our hands to receive His gracious pardon, then we cannot keep our fists tightly clenched against those who have wronged us. Often our prayers are hindered because of our spirit of unforgiveness. In fact, this is so important that Jesus explains it further to us in verses 14 and 15. In fact, this is the only clause of the prayer that Jesus gives further explanation on. You can see it there in the passage. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. It's a sobering thought, isn't it? You see, the reason our prayers are often hindered is because we refuse to forgive. And our prayers are hindered because that just stinks of hypocrisy. That we would expect forgiveness from God when we won't forgive others is exactly the kind of hypocrisy that Jesus is exposing in this chapter. This part of the prayer acknowledges our deep need of the grace and the mercy of God. Question 5, how can we stand in the time of trouble? Well, the next clause says, and lead us not into temptation. The first aspect of this part of the prayer is that we are recognizing our weakness and our struggle with temptation. This is a call that God would hold us up in the face of temptation that we will undoubtedly face. Now, you might remember when we were way back in chapter 4, when we were looking at Jesus' wilderness temptations, we noted that the Greek word translated temptation also includes the idea of testing. And we noted that the difference between a test and a temptation is found in the tester's motivations and expectations. The devil tempts that the believer might fail God's standards of faith and so sin. God tests that he might determine and sharpen true character, with no focus at all on making the believer fail. Well, in this clause, both of these ideas are in view. Both testing that comes from God and temptation inspired by the evil one. And this prayer is that we might stand faithful in the face of all of the trials and troubles and tribulations and temptations and tests that come either from testing or from temptation. It's a prayer that in all this stuff of life, we will be found faithful. In all the pressures and troubles and difficulties, we'll be found faithful before our God. And that brings us to the final question. Where does deliverance come from? And we see in that last clause, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. When we fall in testing or temptation, it is usually because we've concluded that there's something that is more to be desired than God and his ways. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve concluded that the fruit was more desirable than God's ways. And when we fall, it is always because we desire something more than God and his ways. Therefore, the prayer for deliverance is that we would not fall for that deception, but would always taste and know that the Lord is good, that we would always taste and know that God and his ways are to be desired more than all others. We are to cry out to God in this part of the prayer, to be delivered from the evil that is in the world, from the evil that is inside us, and not least from the evil one himself. This is a crucial part of the prayer for us, that we're delivered and protected from evil. Down through the generations, and week after week, many people in churches all across the world mouth these words, often parrot fashion. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. The sad thing is that for many, it has become just a formula prayer to be parroted out on cue. It has become almost the height of the hypocrisy that Christ taught so piercingly against in chapter 6. And so today, here in this place, let us reclaim this challenging prayer as we marvel at the fatherhood of God, as we deeply desire the glorifying and the hallowing of his great name, as we long for the coming of his kingdom, as we submit to the doing of his will, as we ask him independence for all of our daily needs, as we seek forgiveness and grace for him in the midst of all of our sinfulness, as we forgive others before him for their sins against us, as we cry for the overcoming of temptation and for the delivery from evil. No wonder the early church added to the words of Jesus the doxology, "For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen." Now, you might be wondering, how is he going to finish this sermon? Or is he? When is he going to finish? Never mind, how is he going to finish? But let us finish by standing together. The various languages of the Lord's Prayer should come up on the screen, hopefully, in a second. And we'll say it together. Just when it appears. It's not there, don't worry. Let's stand and say it from memory. Say it in whatever language is your own language. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's praise God in song. Maybe one or two could